May God's grace and peace fill your hearts and your minds, strengthening you for your walk with the Lord. Amen. No doubt about this time, you've looked at your Christmas cards a number of times, right? You review them, the people that send them to you, the wishes that go with the cards. I always like to take the cards out and look at those that have illustrations of the manger scene, the nativity of the Lord, to see how different artists interpret that scene and how they connect the word with the image. One of my favorite paintings of the nativity was done by Matthias Grunewald back in 1515. It's a long time ago. He was a contemporary of Martin Luther, and he painted the famous Isenheim altarpiece. That one of the panels on that altarpiece is a scene of the nativity. Mary sits holding Jesus in an upright position, and the background is just glowing with light. And off to Mary's right is the angel chorus, singing praise, and there's one angel sitting on a chair playing a cello. And farther back, on the far left edge of this scene, and you got to remember that back in the Middle Ages, the left side was the sinister side, the right side is the dexterous side. I'm left-handed, and I always see this as a prejudice. Why should lefties be sinister? Well, that's the way they thought back then. So way off on the edge of the sinister side of this nativity scene stands this strange man. He's got a very handsome face. You know, today they would say, "Hey, dude." And he would say, "Well, what's happening?" And the question that art historians have had over the years is, who is this observer of the nativity and with this handsome face? But he's not looking at Mary holding Jesus. He's looking above Mary, where in a small figure, God the Father is seen active, sending his son to be born of Mary. And so this strange creature has looking up at God the Father. He's got wings on his, growing out of his back, and if you look at his hands and arms, he's got feathers growing out of his skin. Ruth Mellenkoff, who's an art historian and critic, makes the case that this figure, who seems to be looking at God and saying, "You can't be serious," that this figure is Lucifer, the fallen angel, the one who rebelled against God. There's references to this in the book of Revelation. The one angel who rebelled against God, who was sent from heaven and told that the earth would be his place. And so this is the beginning of evil. Lucifer, the fallen angel, Satan himself, is an onlooker at the birth of Jesus. I bet none of your Christmas cards have Satan pictured as being part of the nativity scene. Satan is no longer part of the heavenly chorus. Lucifer's limited earthbound vision can't know the future. He is condemned in his ongoing opposition to God, given the freedom to tempt us to abandon faith. Lucifer wants us to join up in his attempt at exercising power. Lucifer wants to separate us from God's love, grace, and peace. And he wants us to occupy hell with him, which he makes out to be a very attractive place. You know, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. The one thing that Satan, Lucifer, cannot understand is what St. Paul came to understand, that God's power is made perfect in weakness. St. Paul says, "This is the mind of Christ that I recommend for all Christians, that you think like Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself. He emptied himself. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being found in human form. He was obedient unto death on a cross." Jesus, the servant, who understands the power of love, will be tested by Satan, who only loves power. You know, all those kingdoms of the world that he controls. And so we quickly get to the heart of the Christmas gospel. This is why God became man. And in the gospel lesson for today, we quickly run into one of Satan's minions. His name is Herod. He is the Roman puppet ruler in Jerusalem. Herod is the monster of Christmas, who has no room for another king of the Jews. This title, King of the Jews, was a title that Herod sort of bought from Caesar Augustus through his allegiance. And Augustus, who gave Herod this title, King of the Jews, quipped that it was safer to be Herod's pig. The Greek word for pig is huis. It was safer to be Herod's pig. Herod, being part Jew, would not eat pork, you see. It was safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. The Greek word for son is huios. You can understand the play on words. Huis, huios. It was not safe to be Herod's son, after all, because he executed one of his sons, one of his wives, other family members who he thought were plotting to take over his throne. And this was a behavior pattern that Herod follows when he hears the question of those astrologers from the East. Where is the one who is born, not appointed, but born King of the Jews? Herod learns from Bible scholars that the likely place of the birth of the Messiah would be Bethlehem. And that's a beautiful name, Bethlehem. Beit Lechem in Hebrew means house of bread. You know, I think that maybe Bethlehem was the bakery for Jerusalem. Anyway, it was known for the baking of bread. If you want to know where to be fed, not just physically but spiritually, go to Bethlehem. Beit Lechem, the house of bread. That's where the Messiah is born. And so Herod also learns that it took 2 years from the sighting of the star to the wise men's arrival. And so he orders the slaughter of all the male children 2 years old and younger in Beit Lechem. According to 4 BC demographics, that probably amounted to about 12 children. And yet, even with that number, it's still horror and injustice and criminal. And so the big question then is, what kind of a world is this where God cannot stop demonic rulers like Herod or Hitler? And just as important, a world where God doesn't seem to stop Neo-Herods like Assad in Syria, or suicide bombers, or truck-driving terrorists, or shooters of innocent children, or neo-Nazis who pattern themselves after Hitler. These Satan-tempted killers understand and lust after power. And God seems to abandon us to the consequences of our human choices. And so the problem of evil vexes us. As the poet said, if God is God, he is not good, because he doesn't stop evil. If God is good, then he is not God, for he has no power over evil. And this is the vexed and hexed world that Jesus enters as Mary's son. He is God's answer to the problem of evil. This gospel lesson gives us a Christmas reality check for we who see the wondrous picture, this glowing picture of Mary and Jesus with the angel chorus, however you imagine that to be, the image in your brain, it still is interrupted by the Herods of this world. Reality strikes us in the face. But God will enter and engage human passion and give up his son. For this child of Mary is born to die. He will grow up and be nailed to a cross. And God gives us through him a deep and clear insight into God's own being. For God is not a tyrant controlling behavior through fear and intimidation. On the one hand, God allows for our freedom of choices. On the other hand, God cautions us, cautions our choices with moral and theological instruction. The question is, can we choose the good? That is the question that abides with us after Christmas. And so we must remember Christmas. What is going on in this transaction, this God who takes on human weakness in order that he might save and heal the universe that he has created? The universe continues to unveil itself, evolving toward the Omega point. The journey is not an easy one for any of us. Mary and Joseph with Jesus become refugees down in Egypt. Their experience is parallel to Israel's experience long ago and Israel's captivity in Egypt, so that out of Egypt God calls his son, his children, God calls Jesus as well. And then when Herod dies, they return to Nazareth as immigrants, refugees and immigrants. The Holy Family is a very human story, illustrating our vulnerability and uncertainty. We have no permanent abode, so abide with me, Lord Jesus. Fast falls the evening darkness. Your abode is the whole universe, and so we want to make our home with you. Jesus, comfort your people. Move up and out from Nazareth. Be our Lord. Call us as your disciples. But wait a minute, says this figure standing on the sinister side of the nativity scene. You surely don't want to lose your autonomy, do you? You don't want to let anybody else tell you what to do. You don't want to surrender your freedom of choice, do you? Your life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, personal goals, your gun-crazy freedom of self-defense, your vaunted individualism with consumer rights? Come on. Religion is an opiate of the people. It's for weaklings. You can be spiritual without Jesus. And wouldn't you like to know more about my rituals of power that I have? Why, I have some disciples too. Let's see, there was Machiavelli and Nietzsche. And you know, are you vacillating back and forth? You Christians of faith, you could follow me and know what power is all about. Just 12 easy steps. Are you doubting? You're beginning to doubt? Oh, come on, you'll be just fine. Grow up. Christmas is just a myth. And so we need the angels to play their symphonic praise and direct our concentrations and line of vision, turning away from Satan, that sinister figure standing on the edge of the nativity scene, and look back at what God promises to us in the presence of his Son. The interesting thing, Matthew's gospel has a number of formula quotations where Matthew sees tie-ins with the Old Testament. And this last, the fifth formula quotation is the last part of the gospel lesson this morning. He will be called a Nazarene because he grows up in Nazareth. The problem is that nowhere in the Old Testament is Nazareth ever mentioned. Nazareth was a small town, obscure town of low reputation. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament. So how does Matthew see this fulfillment of Jesus of Nazareth being called a Nazarene? And I think looking at the Hebrew text of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, which reads, "A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit." This tree of the Davidic dynasty is cut down by the Babylonian armies 500 and some years before the birth of Jesus. The Babylonians wanted to discontinue the Davidic line, and of course, with the discontinuation of the Davidic line, to discontinue any hope in a Messiah. And as we know, Jesus is this branch, this new shoot that comes out of the old stump of Jesse. And the Hebrew word for shoot is netzer. I think this is what Matthew has in mind. Jesus is the netzer of Nazareth. He is this renewal of the Davidic line through which God will rescue and save his people. Jesus will rule forever, not with Machiavellian power, but with the power of love. Proof that God can bring life out of death, victory out of defeat, peace out of turmoil. Jesus is born in poverty that we might become rich in his grace and love. But following Jesus means that we take on the role of a servant. But I think that's really the joy of Christmas, isn't it? That we know a little bit more about the interactions of Christmas than Satan himself. Satan can't fathom this power made perfect in human weakness. But we know that the real joy of life, it comes to us by serving others in Jesus' name, of increasing their love, increasing their encouragement, that we might all become like Barnabas, this son of encouragement, that we might become like the Holy Spirit, this paraclete who comes alongside of us to give us encouragement and remind us of the words of the gospel. Herein is the meaning of life. Imitate Jesus, follow him, because he saves and heals. Take care of the time of your life. Redeem the time, because the days are evil, and God will take care of eternity. May God grant us his grace to live in the joy of Christmas, understanding the weakness of a servant that is really the love of God, all wrapped up in Jesus. May this gift be yours. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes our human understanding, keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus to life eternal. Amen.